Good. It's nice to see everyone that's come along this evening. Perhaps if you have your Bible, we can open together in the book of Romans, where we're continuing. And if you haven't a Bible, it doesn't matter. You can just read. We won't be looking at that much. Now, I hope nobody took Alan Park too seriously on Sunday when he spoke about covering the whole of Romans in a week. I hope you completely ignored that comment. I thought we were doing quite well getting to Romans 8. Romans chapter number 8 is more or less where we've got to. Might read the first few verses of Romans 8, commencing from verse number 1, which says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Let's just pray together, shall we? Our Father, we do just come into thy presence again. We give thanks for thy word of God. We remember, our Father, the subject here, the Spirit of God. And we think, our Father, of how weak and how feeble we are really to speak about this subject. We ask, our Father, for extra grace tonight. We think, our Father, of the real deep necessity that we have to be filled by thy Holy Spirit and to be used by him. We do pray that thou would calm all of our hearts. We do give thanks, our Father, for all who are here tonight. We know, our Father, that thou alone art able to feed us and to speak to us with a word that is living and powerful. Feed us, our Father, with fresh bread from heaven, and give us grace and help, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, over the past few weeks, we've been working our way through the book of Romans. You might remember that we looked a little at the first three chapters, and we saw that Paul begins with sin, the fact that we are all lost, we are sinners. There are things that we have done that mean that we will never be in heaven. There are things that we have said, there are thoughts that we have in our minds that keep me separate from God. And at the end of Romans chapter 3, we have that verse that really brings everybody in the whole world together under the condemnation of God. And in Romans 3:23, we read that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if I do not have a Saviour, if I have never confessed my sin, the bad things that I do, the thoughts that I have, a life that is lived apart from God, then I'm lost and I'm going to hell. Romans chapters 1, 2 and 3, all about sin. And then we read in chapters 4 and 5 about salvation. So for the sinner who, instead of wanting just to get more of his sin, actually wants to see his life changed, and he begins to think about thoughts that go beyond just this life, and he's thinking now about what happens after death, he's thinking about meeting God, and he's thinking about how serious a thing that is to meet God as a sinner, God has provided a Saviour. And in chapters 4 and 5, we have a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for my sin at the cross. and we have the great offer of salvation in chapters 4 and 5. You see, what is it I've got to do for God to get to heaven? Nothing. He has done it for you, and he's done it in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have this great truth that we're made right with God by faith, by trusting, that we're justified, we're made right with God by putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish but have everlasting life. So I'm going to perish because I'm a sinner, but I don't have to perish if I put my faith, if I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for my sin. So we begin with sin, and then we move on to salvation in chapter 4 and 5, and then we hit a problem round about chapter 6 and 7, and we've called that the struggle. And in chapter 6, we've got a struggle with sin. And sin really can dominate my life, it can destroy me, it can drag me down to the depths of hell. Sin does not have my best interests at heart. Sin is there to destroy me and to kill me and to bring me ultimately into the judgment of God. And then in chapter 7 we have the struggle not only with sin but with the flesh. And with the flesh I mean what I'm born with, who I am without God. There is a part of me that has desires. Now those desires may in themselves be quite good desires. A desire for food, a desire to drink, a desire to be happy, that's a good desire. But if I live my life just pursuing those kind of desires, I've missed the point of life. Because God has something better for me than just existing on this little planet. He's got something far greater in the person of Christ. And so we move from sin and then into salvation in chapters 4 and 5. And then in chapter 6 and 7 I'm faced with a struggle. And sometimes as I read the Bible, as I see the problems and I see the struggle against the flesh, what I am, and the struggle against sin, sometimes you just stand back and you just kind of go, who am I? I'm finished. In chapter 8, we come into this great subject of, if I can use a big word, sanctification, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. And so there's the Spirit, there's the struggle in my life, sin and the flesh and my desires, and I just keep going after my own desires and I'm getting nowhere fast apart from hell and the grave, and yet there is the Spirit of God who's able to deliver me. And in verse 1 of Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And we thought a little on a previous night about what that means. In particular, of course, we are aware that in Romans 8 we're speaking about Christians, and in Romans 8 we're really continuing on from where we were in chapters 6 and 7 with this struggle, a struggle against sin, and the possibility, the reality that we can have victory over sin in our life through Christ. In chapter number 7, a fight against the flesh, and again the expectation is to have victory in that fight. And verse number 1 of Romans 8, speaking to me as a believer, there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. We like to take a verse like that and we like to preach it sometimes in a meeting that we call a gospel meeting. We're thinking particularly of people perhaps coming in who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and who aren't saved and who are lost, and we love to tell them that you can be saved because of the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ for you. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for your sin, and if you believe, you're saved, and God is prepared to forgive your sin, and therefore there's no condemnation. But a little verse like Romans 8, 1 is very important to me as a Christian, because it gives me, as a Christian, permission to go on, even after failure. Permission even after failure. Chapter 6 and 7 has really been about the struggle of a believer. So therefore Romans 8 and 1 is really about the forgiveness in the life of a believer. And you might recall that we did notice, as we traced through some of the parts of the Old Testament and some of the great men of God in the Old Testament, we found that we have a God who is able, even after our greatest failings and even after our greatest defeats, he is able to move us on and to give us another opportunity. Failure is not final with God. This verse gives me the permission and gives me the reason to move on after failure.
if God was the kind of God who never allowed me to leave my failure behind as a believer, if I had the kind of God that was never willing to forgive my failure and allow me to move on, there would never be any reason for getting up and trying again. But I have the kind of God who is able to forgive my failure and he's able to move me on. And so therefore, if you remember, even after the failure that Abraham experienced with Hagar, even after the failure that Abraham experienced down in Egypt, there was a few failures there, even after the failure with Ishmael and all of that mess, Abraham still had Mount Moriah to climb. That was after his failure. Even after Moses and his failure, and he lost his temper and he hit the rock twice and he called the people of God a rebel, even after that failure, he still had Mount Nebo to climb. Even Elijah, after his failure, when he was in despair and God had done mighty things with the prophets of Baal and the fire had come down from heaven and all of those tremendous things, he'd seen tremendous miracles. One man against the nation, in effect, against all of those prophets of Baal, and he prayed and fire consumed the sacrifice and it consumed the water and the stones and everything was consumed and the prophets of Baal were slain, and then he went into the state of despair. But even after his unbelief and his despair, he still had his mountain to climb and the still small voice. Interestingly, the same place that Moses would meet God and the law. And even David, after his failure numbering the people and bringing the judgment of God upon the people, even after that failure, God would have him take a deposit and put it upon the very place that the temple would be built, in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So after failure, God is able to work in my life, and not just to bring me back to where I was, but to move me on to heights beyond which I've never reached before. And so verse 1 of Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And we suggested that not only do we have in that verse a pointer to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us at Calvary, that he has done a work that allows God to be just, to be a righteous God, a good God, a perfect God, and yet it allows God to forgive the sinner. So we have a God who is able to forgive my sin, not by ignoring it, but because the price has been paid at Calvary, I have that kind of God, and therefore, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for me, there's no condemnation. But as you go through these verses, I think we have something extra here. And at the end of verse number 1, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, I can see a picture here of God working in the life of the believer and removing the condemnation of sin by a twofold approach. First of all, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for me at Calvary, so a sin and sins forgiven because of that finished work at Calvary. But as I follow the life of the believer through in Romans 8, I see a life that's been changed. And I see a different picture. I don't see God constantly forgiving sin because he's changed my life. There is not only the work of the person of the Lord Jesus for me, but there is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in me. The work of Christ in me, changing my life, and I walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, the believer is governed by a law. Verse number 2. Verse 1. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Sometimes, you know, we quote from as we said, from learned commentaries. I want to continue that tonight. Sometimes we read little books to the boys. As soon as I read this verse, I thought of one of the stories that I read to the boys a number of years ago, one of their favourites. It was from Winnie the Pooh. And in the story of Winnie the Pooh, Winnie the Pooh breaks the law. And it's the law of gravity. And the story goes along the line of Winnie the Pooh blowing up some balloons and they tie the balloons to Winnie the Pooh, and off he floats into space. And that devastates all of the friends in the Hundred Acre Wood, because somebody tells them that there is the law of gravity. And the law of gravity means that Winnie the Pooh cannot float into the sky. And, of course, the point of the story is, poor Winnie, they had thought so highly of him, and he's nothing more than a common criminal, and so they lock him up for breaking the law of gravity. There are two meanings of law. Don't make the Winnie the Pooh mistake here. There is the idea of law that is a set of rules and regulations. And then there is the idea of law that is an unbreakable or inviolable principle. And of course, the Winnie the Pooh books were written from the perspective of a five-year-old child, making all of the confusions that a five-year-old child makes. But let's not make that confusion. There are these two distinct meanings of law in Scripture. A set of rules and regulations that I ought to keep, but I might not keep. Ten Commandments, for example. And a set of inviolable principles upon which the universe and the Word of God and God's dealings in redemption are all based. And whether or not I want to keep them, I will keep them, because they keep me. So there are some rules that I keep, and then there are another set of rules that keep me. When I become a Christian, the Spirit of God indwells me, and in verse number 2, I am now governed by the law of the Spirit of life. Now, that is not a set of rules and regulations. This is not a set of behaviours. This is not a conformity to rules, regulations, traditions, or formalities. This is not me trying to do what is right, but this is actually something that is working itself out in my life. This is not conformity to a set of rules, regulations, traditions, formalities, or patterns of behaviour. It is rather the working out of the all-consuming passion for divine life brought about by the possession of my person by God. So God indwells me when I'm saved, He possesses me, and because His Spirit possesses me, I now have a passion after Him. And that passion after Him shows itself, particularly in Romans 8, verses 1 to 17, in the form of righteousness, which is the character of God. And so one of the things that we must say, before I say anything else, about the law of the Spirit of life is this, that this is not an airy-fairy thing. This is not a wishy-washy thing, but the man or the woman who is filled and moved and governed by the law of the Spirit of life will be marked by some very concrete things. They will be marked in particular by righteousness. By righteousness. So we're not talking about spiritual instability. We're not talking about emotionalism. We're not talking about necessarily waving our hands in the air. We're not talking about something primarily musical. We're not talking about something charismatic necessarily, but the possession of my spirit by the very person of God gives me a passion after God, and that passion after God means that I'll be marked by His character, in particular, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There are these two kind of ideas of law. Be very wary of them. Be very wary of simply having a Christian life that is based upon conformity to a set of rules, regulations, ideas, traditions, or patterns of behaviour. That kind of thing can cause us real problems. That kind of thing can appeal to the flesh, because it can give me a sense of security. And in a sense, it can replace the Spirit of God. So conformity to a set of rules, regulations, ideas, principles and patterns of behaviour can make me feel that I've ticked the boxes and I'm doing the right things and I'm okay. So it can actually replace the Spirit of God. And if you want to see that in action, you go to Matthew 23, you've got the Pharisees, and there's a huge chapter there about all the things they do, and they tick the boxes and they're all right. And sometimes, in our own Christian life, we can gain a great degree of satisfaction and a totally false sense of security by patterning our lives in a fashion after people that we admire. And we have a confidence that we live how they live, that we speak how they speak, that we do the things they did, and because we've got this tradition behind us, that we're okay. And we forget the very basics of the gospel, that God doesn't do it that way. He doesn't work from the outside in. He works from the inside out. And so no matter what I'm conformed to, it's not going to make me spiritual. And it may well be that a generation ago, or two generations ago, we're the most spiritual generation this nation has ever seen. It may be. I'm not convinced of it, but it might be. But simply me fashioning myself after them or following a set of rules that they've produced won't make me spiritual. I have to be changed inside. That kind of conformity to a set of rules, regulations, responsibilities, pattern of behaviour can replace the spirit. It can also resist the spirit. I gave the example in a different context of a friend of mine who went to university and shared the flat with someone that she told me was a Christian, and she said, you know, she was a really good Christian because she always kept her rules, she said, if she put it. She always stuck to her religion. And the example that she gave me was the one about not reading a newspaper on a Sunday. She was very good with that. She never read a newspaper on a Sunday. She always bought it and kept it till the Monday. And she had this rule, and she kept that rule. And so she was spiritual. Yes, she wasn't it. She was legalistic and missed the point. But she gained great satisfaction from keeping that rule. The Spirit of God doesn't work like that. Conformity to mere rules, regulations, patterns of behaviour, traditions and formalities can replace the Spirit, can resist the Spirit, can even restrict the Spirit. Because there's something about the Spirit-filled person that is spontaneous, that is imaginative, that is alive, that is fresh, that is dynamic. And if we simply fashion ourselves according to a set of rules and regulations, we will never make any progress. We'll never actually go beyond any boundaries, because those rules won't take us beyond it. What are you talking about, Stuart? Christopher Columbus discovered America, didn't he? How did he discover America? He got the map out, you know. I better still have got the sat nav, not the cheap one I got off of Amazon. Never buy a cheap sat nav off Amazon. It takes you all sorts of places. Always tries to get me to cross the Niff River when I go to, down to Dumfries for some reason. But he had no sat nav. He didn't even have a map. How did he find America? People were telling him, you don't take a right turn at the Atlantic Ocean because you'll drop off the end of the world. Everybody knows that. It's in the Bible, they told him. Because not the Bible, of course, but it's the what it was. You go that way, you go the wrong way, you'll fall off the end of the world. So what got into Columbus that took him the wrong direction? I'm reading from Christopher Columbus's diary. Right? I'll translate it from the Spanish for you. Christopher Columbus, now I don't know what kind of a person he was, but I'm just reading what he wrote. Quote, "It was the Lord who put into my mind, I could feel his hand upon me, the fact that it would be possible to sail from here to the Indies. All who heard of my project rejected it with laughter, ridiculing me. There is no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit, because he comforted me with rays of marvellous illumination from the Holy Scriptures. For the execution of the journey to the Indies, I did not make use of intelligence, mathematics, or maps. It is simply the fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied. No one should fear to undertake any task in the name of our Saviour. If it is just and if the intention is purely for his holy service, the fact that the gospel must still be preached in so many lands in such a short time, this is what convinces me." Now, I don't know about his theology, but I do know that people criticised him, told him, you can't go that way, but he got to his Bible. Now, that's not quite standard Roman Catholic approach. He got to his Bible and he read it, and somewhere in Isaiah he read something that encouraged him to go on. Whether it was Isaiah 41 verse 10, I don't know. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will help you, I will strengthen you, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. I don't know what he read, but he was guided by the word of God to go in the wrong direction, and he found America. And we know that for a fact. He did find America. Hudson Taylor, a more orthodox Christian with a more orthodox faith, was deeply criticised for his work in China. Why? Because he did what I do. He dyed his hair. I don't mind grey. He dyed his a proper colour. He dyed his hair and he had a pigtail. What is that? He had a pigtail and he dyed his hair and he wore Chinese clothes. And so there were a number of people that would have nothing to do with Hudson Taylor. They wouldn't touch him with a barge pole. They certainly would not have him speaking at their meeting. They would not support him financially. They regarded him as a heretic. By the time he died at the end of the beginning of the 1900s, I think it was 1904 he died, he had set up an organisation within China that had, by that time, when he went, there was no missionary, no missionaries to the inner part of China. By the time he died, he had 800 missionaries that he'd brought over, and they reckon there was 125,000 Chinese converts directly in the churches to which he had planted. Now, the impact of that beyond that 125,000, I don't know, the Lord alone knows how many they talked to about the Lord. But he didn't stick to the rules. Why not? Because he believed that God's work, done in God's way, would never go without God's support. And he would do it for the Lord, independent of everyone else, and he would seek guidance from God. He was led by the Spirit of God. God used him. So, the law of the Spirit of life can take me to new frontiers, new boundaries. It can move me beyond anything that anyone has ever done before, because I'm directly moved by His Spirit. Not just a conformity to rules, regulations, patterns of behaviour, a manner of life, but this is the possession of my person by the divine person of the Spirit of God, giving me a passion for God beyond anything else and everything else in my life. And that makes things a little unpredictable. And we don't always like unpredictable. We like things that are predictable. Now, that is the law. And it's not a law I can break. It's not a Winnie the Pooh law. This is an inviolable principle. His Spirit in me giving me a desire after Him. Now, this Holy Spirit that Paul will speak about in Romans 8:2 is described, you'll notice please, as the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life. That means that whilst His law of the Spirit working in me will move me to new frontiers, it can move me beyond previous boundaries, it can give me a passion, an innovation, a freshness that perhaps doesn't mark someone else or has never been done before. Yet we can say certain things about the pattern of behaviour of His Spirit. His Spirit will always drive me to a deeper life, to a deeper appreciation of what it means to be alive. His Spirit will always draw me away from that which would kill me, in particular sin. So as God makes His impressions upon my life, and sometimes those impressions are painful, and sometimes those things that He will tell me to do are uncomfortable, and sometimes I will hold back and I won't want to give Him, I won't want to fulfill the commandment to take up the cross and follow Him, because that's an uncomfortable thing, it's a painful thing, it's a sacrificial thing. Sometimes I won't want to present my body a living sacrifice. That's something that I'll shrink back from, and yet whenever He deals with me, He will always be driving me deeper into His life. Always. Always the very best. That Spirit of life operates right the way through. He operates right the way through the Scriptures. His character is demonstrated from the very beginning in Genesis 1 to the very close at the end of the last two or three chapters of the book of Revelation. It is, you'll remember, in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God who moves upon the face of the water. Spirit of God. With hindsight, with the knowledge of Romans 8 and the knowledge of the character of God, we could predict, couldn't we, what would happen there in Genesis 1. As the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of life, moves upon the face of the waters, we could predict that that kind of movement of the divine Spirit would be explosive. It would bring about the very circumstances, the very preparation, the very setting for life. And sure enough, as you follow through the movement of the Spirit of God over that lifeless, dead, barren matter in Genesis 1, and the Spirit of God begins to move there in Genesis 1, he will bring about changes that will promote life, that will permit life, and eventually will produce life. And by the end of the first week, we have an explosion of life, because the Spirit of God moved on the face of the water, and the Spirit of God is the Spirit of life. In Genesis 6, of course, the Spirit of God works again, and yet in a different way. In Genesis 6, you will read about the Spirit of God striving with man. Days of Noah, sin. And God says, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." And in Genesis 6, the flood comes and there is a global catastrophe. And almost the whole of humanity is wiped out by the wrath and the judgment of God against sin. And yet you know and I know that his Spirit is a Spirit of life. And therefore we're looking for a little glimmer of life. God is the Spirit of life. He must bring something out of it. And so he does. He produces an ark. And eight are saved. The number that's linked with life, a new beginning. And even as those storm clouds gather and as the first raindrops begin to fall, God has cast a canvas against which the very first beams of a rainbow will ever shine. Only through the rain clouds can you get a rainbow. Mr. Matheson, in his hymn, captures it, doesn't he? "I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, the morn shall tearless be." There was the rain, there was the judgment, but there was an ark, because the Spirit is the Spirit of life. You can trace it through the life of Joseph as well. Joseph should have been dead at least four times. He should have been dead by being cast into that pit. He should have been, it's unlikely really he should have survived the slavery, he was just a young boy. He certainly should not, under any circumstances, have survived the malice and the accusation of Potiphar's wife. A slave who's meant to have had a relationship with the master's wife, he ought to have been wiped out then. And if he survived that, he certainly should not have survived the prison. And yet, right the way through his life, in the deepest and darkest experiences, as Joseph looks back at the end in Genesis 50, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." You tried to kill me in the pit, you tried to kill me in slavery, Potiphar's wife tried to kill me, and then they tried to get rid of me in the prison, but God was working, his Spirit is the Spirit of life, and at the end of it, the whole family of Jacob is saved, and they're all prepared, of course, set in Egypt, and they grow in Egypt, there's millions of them come out. God's working again. Spirit of life. His Spirit is always a Spirit that brings about life. Many other examples exist. We better not go through them all. Maybe one final one that would suffice. Moses, you remember, the man of God. Sad ending, isn't it? Like Nebo, for a great man, meekest man in all the earth. The man that God spoke face to face with. There he is, we leave him at the end of Deuteronomy, and he's dead. Well, we don't actually leave him at the end of Deuteronomy, don't we not? We meet him again in Matthew 17. And there he is, up the Mount of Transfiguration, with Elijah and the Lord Jesus. Why? Because there's a spirit of life. And Moses had contact with the Spirit of life. And therefore he doesn't leave him dead. The greatest example, of course, of all, we read about it in Romans chapter number 1, of course, and many other places. Verse 3 of Romans 1 says, "Concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, the Spirit is a spirit of life. This person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in perfect harmony with the Spirit of God, could not, it's not possible, said the psalmist, and he was right way back in Psalm 16, he could not leave his Holy One to see corruption, would not abandon his soul to hell, and therefore God raised him again. Because the Spirit that you and I have, and the Spirit that the Lord Jesus Christ, in a very special way, was in fellowship with, is the Spirit of life, and on that same hope you and I pin our hopes for eternity. So in verse 2 of Romans 8, we'll maybe just finish a bit early rather than a bit late, and finish off in verse 2, I think, won't we tonight? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and of death. As I give my life over to his Spirit, there is something unsettling in that. To be honest, I prefer rules, regulations. I prefer conformity to a set of ideas. I prefer to conform my behaviour to certain standards of acting. I prefer that, and yet there's something unsettling as he takes control of my life. Something unsettling as a passion for God develops that goes beyond the old boundaries. But he will never lead me to anything other than himself. He will never lead me to anything other than the purest and the greatest and the fullest experience of life. I am come, said the Lord Jesus, that they might have life. Sometimes you meet Christians and they say, well, I'm saved and that'll do me. That'll do me. I'm going to heaven. That'll do me. As for the rest, now I've got salvation, and that, by the way, is based upon a complete misunderstanding of what salvation is. Salvation is not a thing that you get. It's not a thing that you do. It's not just some kind of parcel that you collect. It's something far bigger than that. It is God's work in me. It is a completeness that is best described, I think, in the Word of God, as a relationship with him. It's something vital and life-changing. Not just a package that I got so many years ago. Sometimes we come across Christians and we're happy to say, well, I've got the salvation and I'll just stick along. Says the Lord Jesus, I'm come that you might have life and have it in all of its fullness. In all of its fullness. I don't want to give you life 20 years ago and then it stops. No, that's not what I'm here for. It's a continual thing, a continual experience of the reality of God in my life. Governed by the law of the Spirit of life. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for thy Holy Spirit. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who has the very richest and the very deepest and the very best and the very greatest thing for us. We thank thee, our Father, that thou hast given us thy Holy Spirit, who makes us deeply discontent with just routines, with just conformity to rules, regulations, with just conformity to patterns of behaviour. But thou art a God, our Father, that desires that we might have a deep passion after thee, with all that that might cost us in life, but with all that it stands, our Father, to benefit us both in time and in eternity. Help us, our Father, to be sensitive to thy Holy Spirit, guided by thy Holy Spirit through thy word, knowing the presence of the Lord Jesus by thy Holy Spirit, experiencing thee daily in thy word. And we pray, our Father, that we might enjoy the fullness of that relationship with thee. We offer thanks, our Father, for all who have come along this evening. Pray for thy blessing upon us all. We pray that these things that we've shared might be a help to us, that there might be an encouragement to us. And we ask, our Father, that they would truly help us to live for thee. We thank thee for food that's provided. We acknowledge that that comes from thee too, as we offer thanks in Jesus.